That. Ephesians chapter 6, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles once again this morning. First three chapters, we've seen a high call, and then the next 2.5 chapters deal with a worthy walk. We want to walk worthy of that call. Then there are seasons in our spiritual walk where instead of taking those strides of progress, we are doing well just to stand our ground and stand firm. So we're looking at the warrior's stand. And I know you see Christmassy decorations, and you got a Christmas songs, Christmassy bulletin, and you open that bulletin and the message title is The Warrior's Stand Part 2. And that's not especially Christmassy, but the fact is Satan doesn't take any holidays. So here we go. We got to look at the armor of God, the standing firm. It requires, we saw last week, the mentality of a warrior, the strength of Christ, be strong in the Lord, verse 10 says, and the power of his might, and then the armor of God. Let's read those verses again, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins, your waist girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll stop there. That's not the end of the section, but that's we'll save the rest of that for New Year's Eve, Lord willing, and we'll be Christmassy next week, all right? Put on the whole armor, verse 11. Take unto you the whole armor, verse 13. Question as we take each of these elements of the armor, each one is connected with a spiritual reality. Is it that we are just receiving from God? So like, is the belt of truth just taking God's truth, and I'm adopting that truth, and I'm understanding his truth? Or is it more about what I do? Is it taking on that belt? Is it being truthful? And well, I think it's best to understand it really as both. And so with each element of this armor, we'll look at what does it mean? You know, how do we see this in God and from God? And then second question, how do I live it? Putting into practice, how do I take what I have from God and use it to stand firm for him in a spiritual warfare? So the church is described in the book of Ephesians as a body, and we've been looking at that metaphor, the picture of the body, and then we are to take off and be renewed and put on the renewed walk. And then in this passage is putting on the armor. So here's an illustration of, you know, the body with armor versus the body without armor. And so last week, we just kind of visualized some of the illustrations in Scripture of the real devil who is after God's people. And he's described as, you know, a roaring lion who wants to eat you, a deadly archer who wants to skewer you with flaming arrows, a menace who wants to sift you, a thief and a murderer who wants to plunder and kill you. And then in Revelation, a fiery, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon that wants to destroy you. So the question is, can you stand without armor? And as you compare those images on the screen, which one is prepared? Which one will stand? So this armor is crucial. But as often as Scripture describes Satan in these kind of ferocious and deadly terms, we also have in Scripture a picture of one who is an angel of light, or at least appears as an angel of light, And sometimes his tactics aren't so ferocious and so, at least on the surface, so scary. In fact, maybe more often on the surface, his attacks are more fun-looking, more fantasy-oriented, more pleasurable in their appearance. So it's not just, oh, these scary things out there that I'm watching out for. Sometimes it's these very pleasurable and enticing things that I'm on guard against. In fact, maybe more often that's the case. He is appearing as an angel of light, and he deceives or seeks to deceive God's people with misrepresentations of what this life is about and how we get the most from it, or whether even that should be a focus at all. And so it's so important that we start with truth. So let's start right there with that belt of truth. It's described in verse 14. We're to have our waist girt about or belted up in this truth. There's probably two sources Paul is using as he describes this armor. And the first is probably these literal, like, armed Roman soldiers that he's used to seeing all around. Israel, of course, at this time is under Roman occupation, and Paul himself is under Roman imprisonment. So we read about, you know, he's actually taken to Rome, is where he is in prison writing this epistle to the Ephesians. And Acts 28 tells us when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So he's got this soldier assigned to him. If you look down in verse 20, he talks about how he's an ambassador in bonds. So whether at times chained or even chained to a wall, or perhaps even at times chained to that soldier, he has plenty of opportunities to kind of examine these pieces of armor and to draw spiritual parallels that he wants to use to encourage the Ephesian believers. God wants to use to encourage believers today to stand. And so the belt is a starting point. It is girt about the waist, of course, and it protects the lower abdomen. It protects the thighs. And truth has to be the starting point. This is the first piece of armor the Roman soldier would put on. And truth is a starting point because Satan does deal in deception. He's, John 8:44, there's no truth in him, Jesus said. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, a master deceiver. What are some of Satan's lies that people swallow? He wants us to believe that the physical universe we inhabit came from nothing or appeared spontaneously with no divine outside source. It's a lie. It's foolishness, really. Unscientific, unnatural, unbelievable. But the God of this world does blind the minds of people to, if I can put it this way, drink the Kool-Aid. That this is what, you know, we just kind of got here, and that the lie that comes from that is then that there's really no purpose to your life, no higher purpose except whatever you assign to it. And if that's the case, and if this is the case, well then therefore, really the best course of action for my life would be to do what seems right to me, feels right to me, works out best for me. This is a lie. So many people swallow this lie, and the lie that really you don't need to concern yourself with what happens after this life is over, don't bother thinking about that, no one really knows, then that's a lie. And so many people today just live by these lies, and they don't understand that those blinders are on and that they're actually walking with the majority down this broad path that is easy but leads to destruction. Satan deals in deception and compound the problem with the fact that we are naturally susceptible to falsehood. We're born gullible, naive, and then we really do, apart from God's truth, walk through life with a skewed perception. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to us, but the end of that way is death. So we are willing to believe what we'd like to hear. Hey, go your own way, do what seems right to you. This is the pleasurable path, this is the easy path, and we buy it. because we're naturally susceptible to that. So the belt of truth is necessary, and it's a starting point because Satan deceives and we naturally buy it, but Jesus deals in truth. If you look over at chapter 5 and actually it's chapter 4 and verse 20 across the page, verses 17, 18, and 19 talk about our natural susceptibility to deception. We walk in the vanity of our minds. Our understanding is darkened. There's an ignorance that's in us, inborn, because of the blindness of our heart, verse 18. Verse 20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So what does John 8:44 say? There is no truth in Satan. Remember that? There's no truth in him. What does Ephesians 4:21 say? At the very end, the truth is in Jesus. And so this is our source of truth. It's from Jesus. If you're seeking truth today, and in a world where there's so much relativism and subjectivism when it comes to truth, you know, people are denying absolute truth, which is an absolute statement that's self-defeating and doesn't explain morality or the world we live in. And so a lot of people really are open-minded enough to be seeking the truth. Just know that you won't find it in the world that the Bible says is really under the influence of Satan. You won't find it by looking deep within yourself, because, you know, we have, as fallen creatures, been susceptible to the deception of the world around us. It's only found in Jesus. There's no truth in Satan. It's all in Jesus. He said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So how do we live this? What do we do with this truth that Jesus has? And what does it mean to put that belt on? Well, first, encompass yourself with Christ's truth. You know, that belt just wraps around, it just surrounds you, and it's buckled tightly, and it's like I'm absorbing truth through Scripture daily. I'm surrounding myself with it because I know there's deception in my heart. I know there's deception in the world. And so I have to get doses of this. This is how I renew my mind. It's cleaning off the lenses that have been dirtied by the falsehood in this world and seeing things truly as they are as I spend time in Scripture. Make sure over this holiday season and into the new year that you're prioritizing that time of taking in God's truth. Study widely and deeply, asking God for discernment. Lean on your church. One reason regular church attendance and involvement is so important is because 1 Timothy 3 tells us the church is, from God's perspective, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so as you're here, you are being girded about, you're being surrounded by it. As you're in Scripture, you're encompassing your life with the truth that overcomes the lies of the devil. Practice truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. It's not just that I'm taking in God's truth. It's now that I'm taking in that truth through Christ, and now I'm living it. So chapter 4 and verse 21 says the truth is in Jesus. So that's our source for it. And then what do we read 4 verses later in verse 25? "Wherefore, I've got to put away lying and speak truth with those around me." That truth isn't just something I take in. It has to come out in my life. So I'm examining my speech, my thoughts, my behavior for deception. What lies have I bought into that need to be corrected by Scripture? But then what lies have I passed along? How have I been maybe dishonest with my church or with my spouse or with my parents or with my children or with my employer or with my employees that needs to be corrected if I'm going to be wearing that armor of the belt of truth, because I think I get ahead by lying, but I'm actually exposing myself to harm when I deal in deception? So Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, think on these things." That has to be truthful thoughts. Verse 25 of chapter 4, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor, and we walk in truth." Mark Twain is the one who said, "If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything." You don't have to worry about keeping your stories straight. Let's go on to the breastplate. Got to have that belt of truth on. The breastplate would actually connect to that belt, would hold the breastplate and the sword sheath in place. And so verse 14b, having on the breastplate of righteousness. This was metal plates, or if you're a little wealthier, chain mail, attached to a leather lining that protected, of course, the chest, the back, and most importantly, those vital organs. What does it mean? What is righteousness? Understand that righteousness is goodness. It's not just the absence of sin, but it's the presence of positive moral virtue. It comes into our lives from God. That's the first thing to understand about righteousness, is that God is the source. It comes into our lives from God through Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. And that ye put on, okay, so we're arming ourselves, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It means the new you, the new creature that you become when you're saved, and that you, this newness that you're adopting as you live out the reality of what it means to be that new creature, to be in Christ, is that I've received that righteousness from Him, and now I'm putting it on, I'm appropriating it, grasping it, I'm arrayed in it. In God's eyes, if you are saved, you are holy and without blame. Many Christians fail ever really to grasp this, because we fail in other ways. We fall short and we sin, and righteousness seems like something so far out of reach, when chapter 4 and verse 24 says God gives it to His new creatures. All throughout the book of Ephesians, look at how you, if you are a believer, are described. He's talking to saints, holy ones, righteous persons. He's talking to the body of Christ. You can't get more righteous than that. He's talking to the building that the Spirit inhabits. That's a holy temple. He's talking to people who are the bride of Christ that Jesus will present spotless to the Father one day. God looks at Christ and sees righteousness. So if you are in Christ, He looks at you and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." And I can put on that breastplate to say, my heart is His and it's covered in Christ's righteousness. And so that righteousness comes out of my life now through the Spirit. I'm looking for the verse for that because I have the wrong reference written down. You're going to have to take my word for that one. Okay. I'll try to come back with a reference for that. How the new self lives out in righteous behavior by the Spirit. It's chapter 5 and verse 9. The fruit, this is what comes out of our lives by the Spirit, is in all goodness and righteousness. There's that breastplate. And truth, there's that belt. We're walking in the Spirit, filled by Him. What comes into our lives through Christ from God is righteousness, and then it comes out of our lives in the way that we behave. So how do I live it? Number one, it's standing confidently in the Father's approval, knowing, and this is where the epistle starts, chapter 1 and verse 6, that if you're saved, God has made you accepted in the Beloved, a righteous standing before God that gives me a confidence to go out into battle. Hey, if you're unsaved, if you've never been born again, never trusted Christ as Savior and had your sins forgiven and been converted from the kingdom of darkness into His light, the Bible teaches, even here in Ephesians, that you are under God's condemnation. But if you are saved, the blessed truth is that you are under His favor. Stand confidently in that. You know, some Christians go through life like a soldier would enter battle if he had forgot to put on this breastplate. If you didn't have that protecting your vital organs and you're going out into battle with people shooting flaming arrows and launching, you know, deadly spears and stuff like that, and you didn't have a breastplate, what would you do? You cower, you huddle, you cringe, you walk through life like a believer who doesn't understand Christ's righteousness and just kind of, well, I don't think God can use me. Well, I'm not much of a Christian. Well, there's not really hope for me to be sanctified and pure like this book talks about because I've got my shortcomings and my failures. Friend, put on the righteousness that Christ freely provides and stand confidently in it, knowing that the Father favors you. This favor is not performance-based. It doesn't go up and down based on how well you're doing, or else you could earn it. But Ephesians 1:6 is to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. Righteousness isn't performance-based, it's grace-based. And so I claim it, stand confidently in it, and then live purely with a guarded heart. It's not that I go, oh, I have Christ's righteousness, so I guess it doesn't matter if I fail. It doesn't matter if I stumble. He takes care of it. He covers it up. No, it doesn't give us license to sin. It gives us freedom to live in grateful obedience, purely, guarding my heart like that breastplate does. That righteousness that comes applied through His blood is now lived out in obedience to His holy ways. I know that I'm never going to perfectly and faithfully live up to that righteousness, but that doesn't make me give up or not care. It drives me to pursue it, to live as righteously as I can by God's grace as His Spirit works through me, and I just see what this says and follow it. I'm wearing the breastplate of righteousness to cover up what Satan would love to get after. So Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I've got to have on that breastplate. And then, how about the shoes? The shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15. Your feet shod with those soldiers in Paul's day wore leather sandals strapped at the ankle and the shin. They could stuff those with fur if the weather was cold. But a key feature of these Roman soldier sandals were the hollow-headed hobnail spikes that came down out of the sole to give traction. So like Harold Honer writes about the historic footwear of these guys, it was not running sandals, but they were designed to dig in and stand ground against the enemy. If you have kids at your house or you take care of your grandkids often, you know how it is when you need to go anywhere. It's like, everyone get your shoes on, right? It's like, oh, where's my shoe? Or I only have one shoe. Or these shoes, I don't like these shoes. Or my shoes are on the wrong feet. And it's like, hey, we're not going anywhere until everyone has their shoes on. All right, so what does it mean? Believers, we've got to stand. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we stand in the gospel. And I know that's, you know, okay, so what does that mean? But we're told actually quite clearly by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is familiar to us, where Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel wherein ye stand. This is where we dig our heels in. This is where we plant our feet. The gospel is where we stand. What is that? It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This is where we stand. Do you stand on this? We need to be reminded to wear these shoes, to dig our heels in here, because it's so easy to rely on other things. hey, if some of these things I'm saying give you a question about, well, do I have a relationship with God? Do I have his righteousness? Does he look on me with favor? Am I prepared for what happens in the next life? Or have my eyes been deceived and blinded by Satan so I'd be a person that thinks I'm okay when I'm really not? One of those many that Jesus says will stand before him and hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Am I in that place? Well, where are you standing? Is your footing on how good you do as a person, how moral you are? Is your footing in, well, I've been baptized, or I've joined a church, or I've stayed away from this list of sins, or I've just tried to, you know, have a relationship with God? The feet will slip. All other ground is sinking sand except the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Is this where you stand? This is square one for the believer, and it's not like a starting point we move on from. It's the anchor point where we stay and have to return to when we stray. So that's the first point of how do I live it? Well, it's the anchor here when I stumble, when I am thrown off, when I feel unstable and insecure and battered by the storms of life, and it's like something happens in my church that just kind of shakes my sense of stability, or something, there's mayhem in my marriage, or there's dysfunction in my family, or there's, you know, warfare at work, and it's like these relationship problems, or financial problems, or physical problems, or economic problems, or these political and social problems, and things like that, and I go, am I going to be okay? What's going to happen? I have no peace. I have no joy. I'm just discouraged. You have to stand back on the gospel. And remember, Jesus died for my sins. No one can take that away. That's never going to change. Jesus was buried and he rose again the third day. That means the death-reversing, life-giving power of resurrection that Jesus experienced is mine too, and I have that to look forward to, and no one can take it away. So no matter how unstable and how dysfunctional and how conflict-filled my life might be, if my feet are firmly planted at square one, standing in the gospel, nothing will shake me. No enemy can push me back. Stand here. Psalm 17:5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Stand also is our stability, but it's also our representation to the world. I stand ever ready to represent. The preparation of the gospel of peace has to do with a readiness and equipped standpoint of being able to say, I'm ready to be able to not only brace against the attacks, but I'm also ready to represent Christ in the midst of that. Has to do with your stand, has to do with your walk. How are you known? Are you prepared? Are you equipped? Is there a readiness about you to represent the gospel in its truth and in its peace? Are you a sermon in shoes, as it were? You know, these athletes have these huge shoe endorsements where, like, say a football player, he's got those cleats, those spikes like the Roman soldiers wore to go out onto that field. But if he's signed this shoe deal, as he goes out onto the field, he can only wear the shoes that represent that company and that company only. So it is for a Christian. When we take the battlefield with our cleats planted in the gospel truth, we must be representing Christ and representing him only. So in a world of spiritual warfare, we've got to be messengers of peace, ready with the gospel. You know, this whole passage is war-oriented. The spiritual battle, the flaming darts and all of this. So isn't it crucial that we are equipped with a message of peace? A world that is estranged from God, under the assault from Satan, and we have the message of peace. Are you prepared with the gospel just to share your testimony with someone? To pass someone something that would explain how they can be saved? To invite them to church or to sit down with them for Bible study? Every believer needs to wear these shoes of readiness, preparedness to represent the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings. That's good news, the gospel that publisheth peace. How about the shield? The shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, or in all, or in addition to all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You shall be able, the word there is, that power word again, that dynamic or dynamite, dunamai word, the ability, the power that we stand in, the strength of Christ that we're strengthened in as we stand, will be able to stand only if we're carrying this shield. The Roman soldier would carry what is called a door shield because it was massive, 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide, a handbreadth thick of solid wood. It was covered with canvas and then with leather and then bound at the edges with iron. He could huddle his whole body, the soldier could, behind this shield. Not only that, he could link this shield with those beside him to make a wall and those behind him to make a roof so that together the church could withstand the attacks. This is a picture for us that as soldiers we don't go it alone, that we are part of a group effort, that we are responsible not only for ourselves but those next to us, behind and in front, and on our own we are always exposed on one side, but together we can stand. What does it mean? Well, we have to understand that faith, and if we're going to take up this shield, it is not something that we construct or dig deep within ourselves to find, but that it is a gift from God. We're familiar back with chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read that it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God gives this gift of faith, offers for us to take it up. In all things, take this faith. And then what it means is that I'm believing completely everything that God says. I'm believing God completely. What does Hebrews 11 tell us? Faith is the substance of things not seen. Verse 6 of that chapter says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that faithfully, diligently seek him. Faith is believing God completely. It's saying what he says is real, is real. Who he says he is real. What he says is going to happen based on what I do is believable. Is where I place my faith, is what shield I grasp. So how do I live it? Well, it's simply, this one's not that hard to understand. It's just, choose daily to believe God. So when God tells us in his word that the recipe for harmony and unity in a church is chapter 5, verse 21, that each of us submit to each other, well, that doesn't sound right, that doesn't sound pleasant, that doesn't sound fun or particularly organized, but I'm going to choose to believe God, that this is the path forward. When it instructs me, or you as it instructs you as a wife, that respect to the husband's leadership in the home is a path toward a harmonious marriage. Well, how's that going to work out? When my situation, it doesn't seem to be a good recipe, but I'm going to believe what God says, that there can be sanctification and harmony through this. Whereas a husband is saying, "What I have to, even though I'm supposed to be the leader, but then it tells me to lay down my life so that she can flourish and to give myself for her sanctification, but." God says this will make us one flesh and help us represent his relationship with the church faithfully. So if he says it, I'll believe it. Or if I obey my parents, if I honor them, it's going to take away all my rights and freedoms and dreams, and that's not going to work out. But wait, if the Bible says it will be well with me when I do this, maybe I can take the shield of faith and say, God is going to make good on his word, and this actually will be best for me and the fullest life. Or as a parent, to invest in the nurture and admonition of the Lord into my children over and over, to know that though this is hard and though it doesn't always seem to be working, that it is the best path for their getting old and not departing from it. Or if I'm going to treat my employer like Jesus, what? I can't do that without faith, and faith in the promise of the end of chapter 6 and verse 8, which says that whatever good thing we do, the Lord will pay back. Okay, I can grasp onto that and believe it. I don't see it, but by faith, I'm choosing to believe God. and the employer toward the employee in the same way that God says this is the way forward, and so I believe it. Choose daily to believe God. Perceive deception in temptations. The shield of faith allows me to see, okay, so what God says is true, and everything I think or feel or see or hear that contradicts it is a lie. And so I'm on guard against that. It extinguishes, the shield of faith does, verse 16, how many darts? All the darts of the wicked one. And he has many darts. These are, you know, not like a dartboard. We're talking about flaming arrows launched from an archer's bow. Darts of flame that say, you treat your husband this way, your home will never go anywhere. He's not a leader. You won't be taken care of. You won't be valued if you follow this plan. Oh, you lay down your life for your wife, husband? Well, she'll walk all, you won't get anywhere doing that. Oh, you obey your parents when all your peers are telling you that that's a joke and you're just kind of, you know, not standing up for yourself like you should? Or you treat your employer or your authorities like you are doing it for Jesus? And the devil says, that's not going to work out for you. You're just hurting yourself. And if my shield is up, none of that gets through. All the darts are extinguished. The fiery arrow of lust that says, look outside of the boundaries of the covenant of marriage for satisfaction and fulfillment. That, if my shield isn't up, will consume. But if the shield is up, I'm recognizing, no, it might look like there's satisfaction, but actually the greatest satisfaction and fulfillment is within the boundaries of covenant relationship that God gives. And the arrows, not only of lust, but of pride and of fear and of doubt and of greed and of bitterness and envy and hatred and jealousy and all of these things can be extinguished with the shield of faith. The soldiers would, before a battle, actually soak that wooden cloth-covered shield in water, so that when those real flaming arrows did hit, all of them would be extinguished by the shield of faith. Faith, if it is correctly placed, is fireproof. It's not about, well, I don't know, do I have enough faith to extinguish those darts? No, it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's not, oh, I've got this. That's my faith. I'll just dig deep and I know I've got. No, it's God's got this. What he says is true, and whatever temptation the devil is lobbing at me that contradicts this, I know it's not true. And so I'm pausing to say, okay, what am I is reaching to my mind or my appetites or my longings or my, you know, to come out my mouth that is sinful, and how is it really going to turn out in the long term if I follow that path? That's faith. That's deadly to Satan. If we think it through, if we stop and say, okay, if this contradicts God's word, it's really not best for me. It's really not the way out in this situation. It's actually destruction, even though it might feel good at the moment. And when that shield is up, all the darts are extinguished. Remember the source of your strength and victory. Faith is a gift from God. It's not my power to believe, but my relationship with one who will do all he has promised to do. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. I read that the helmet was actually the most uncomfortable part of the armor that you put it on only when you had to. But it was crucial, right? It was, you know, lined in some way so it wouldn't have just bare metal rubbing on your skin, but then those bands and plates of metal would protect the head, the brain, your mind. And this is where salvation has to protect, you know, it's our frame of thinking, our approach to life. What does it mean? It means if it's a helmet and it's of salvation, know that you've been saved. Can you stand before God today with the knowledge you've been saved from sin's penalty? And if not, you get that taken care of. So we talk about, hey, you can come see one of us. You can consider these verses and recognize that you got to be born again. You have to pass from death to life and be converted and be saved. And once you're saved, approach all of life with that ready knowledge that this is my framework that I'm going from. Okay, I'm walking through this life as a saved person. My salvation is the basis of my framework, my mentality. And then it's know that you are being saved. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, and we walk through life being saved from the power of sin. I could give in, or I could stand in Christ's strength. And that salvation as a mindset is knowing I don't have to sin. I can do right. God is working in me. He is saving me from sin's power. And then one day, it's knowing that I will be saved even from the very presence of sin. And we call that glorification. And when Paul talks about the helmet in the epistle to the Thessalonians, he talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. It's a forward-looking mindset to have on the helmet of salvation. It protects the mind and yet keeps the vision open to look forward. How do I live it? You must first know the Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, told Mary, you shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. This is my helmet. I must first know the Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then I'm renewing my mind. This is sanctification, day after day, to say, hey, as a saved person, I need to be growing. And if I stumble and if I fall, it doesn't make me doubt my salvation. It brings me back to the remembrance that I'm saved and I have God's instruction and his Spirit to be able to get back up and walk and stand for him. He's still working on me. I realize that when I'm wearing the helmet of salvation. Do you know that chorus? A little kid's song. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. I renew my mind in this, and I look with hope to glorification. Horner writes, quote, with this, with his head protected, the soldier feels safe in the midst of battle, end quote. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, that we take, which is the word of God. The Roman soldier would carry a short sword. There are different words for sword, and this one used here is for that short sword, for close hand-to-hand combat. It's a 2-foot, two-edged blade worn close at all times to be ready for action. And so what does it mean? That God's word, you'll notice, of all these defensive elements of armor, that God's word is our only weapon. And again, it's not to charge and go on the offensive. It's so when those attacks come, I'm defensively using the sword to cut them down. Other resources can be helpful. You know, these books and these podcasts and these conversations with others, use those. Absolutely, those can build you up and strengthen you in this. But anything apart from this is going to kind of be a butter knife that you're trying to fend off attacks with. You've got to have the sword, God's word. Well, how do I live it? What does it mean? Do I wave my Bible in the air or try to smack Satan with it? No, it simply means that I'm storing up God's word in my mind and my heart. So my daily time of scripture reading, of scripture study, of scripture meditation, even of scripture memorization, this is how I'm sharpening my sword. This is how I'm practicing my skills as a swordsman. So I'm handling God's word well, and this is going to enable me to stand so that I can, number two, speak God's word when I'm tempted. There's different words for word in the Greek language, and the logos, we're used to that. The written word is kind of, there's some overlap, but this word here is actually rhema. It's more the spoken word. So I'm ready to speak God's word when tempted. Three times Jesus, during his earthly life, was tempted by Satan. Three times he responded by speaking God's word? Do you have your sword ready to be able to respond when Satan attacks and slanders and accuses and deceives, and you can answer with the spoken word of God? This is the whole armor, all you need. But you need all of it. So I said at the start that Paul had probably two sources when he described this. One was that Roman soldier he could look at, and one was the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah's vision of a conquering Messiah. So let me leave you with these two verses, chapter 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It's a messianic prophecy about how one who would come and walk among us as our deliverer, and he would be surrounded, encompassed, belted with truth and righteousness. And then chapter 59 and verse 17, he, speaking again prophetically of the Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And so we understand, because Christ has done this, we who are in him can have this as our reality, our armor, our preparedness for the battles we face. To stand wearing the armor of God is simply to follow the example of Christ and to stand in union with him. Because Christ has already won the victory. He is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. So what I do is day by day, I surround myself with his truth. I live in the confidence and purity of his righteousness. I stand with my feet firmly planted in the gospel. I keep my guard up against the devil's lies by clinging to God's promises. I renew a mindset that thinks in terms of salvation and sanctification, looking forward to glorification. And I keep my sword in hand, God's word in my mouth and in my heart, that I might not sin. So let's stand in Christ's strength. Let's stand for God's glory. We stand in God's armor, and we stand for Jesus. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with the song, Stand Up for Jesus.